Today, my message is titled, What's Going On? What is going on? Or a scream from the top of my lungs, What's Going On? And then three answers. One, I don't know. Two, God, you know. And three, now I know. So let's start with a little, it's a hypothesis, really, on the exodus from Egypt. So what you're looking at there is a pathway that I created from a ridiculous amount of research and found out that there's probably five acceptable hypotheses as to where they went and how and where they crossed the Red Sea. This one makes a lot of sense in relation to what I'm going to talk about today, just because the geography is quite amazing. So here we have Kontir, Egypt. That's the modern-day location of Pi Ramses, what was once, what's it called? Tel El Dathan, I think, today is the site of the ancient city of Avaris, which is likely where the Jews settled and multiplied in Egypt over the 400-something years that they were there. So that's the area where we read the angel of death passed over and the Lord redeemed the children of Israel by the blood of lambs. And then they plunder the Egyptians, leave, go to Succoth. And again, this is just my best guesses, because when you look into these places, there's like, I don't know, five different names for each place because they change over time. And it says they go from Succoth to Etham, which you'll note in the scriptures, it says Etham is on the edge of the wilderness. So don't take this to be what it is, because it could be way wrong. There's other like hypotheses that say Etham is way down at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula here. But again, to serve my purposes today, we'll just say that that's where they were. And then it says that the Lord did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, which is that offshoot that you see going that way, because that's was known as the way of the Philistines, because that's the way they would have taken to go down into Egypt, and Egypt would have gone up there to trade with them. It's the fastest way to the Holy Land. But God didn't lead them that way because he said, lest they see war and then they get scared and turn back and go to Egypt. So he leads them in a roundabout way toward the Red Sea. And this pathway makes a little sense to me also, because the Pharaoh says, they're wandering around in the wilderness. The wilderness has hedged them in. So that's possible down here as well. But when you see the geography of this path as it comes into focus here, see here they would have taken, these are actually roads that are there today. So I just drew a line along roads that are actually still being used to this day to traverse this arid region. You can see all of the windy, twisty, they're like riverbeds, just dried up riverbeds over there. They must get a lot of water from time to time. They look small, but that's because I'm still extremely high up in elevation right now. But this right here could be the path that they took. Just note how windy it is, and now I'll go down and show you how crazily, if I can get this to work, yeah. very interesting. And then if you follow this through, think about what the people of Israel were doing at this time. It winds and winds all the way through until they come out onto the Nuwaiba Peninsula here. Again, this is just a hypothesis. I can't stress that enough. One of five, but it makes a lot of sense to me for a lot of reasons, which I don't have time to go into. But one researcher noted that Pi Hahiroth means between two hills or between two mountains, and it says to camp at Pi Hahiroth at, I think, Migdol. And that's the part where this hypothesis kind of goes into a foul ball. But still, this makes a lot of sense because this peninsula is huge. It could have easily housed as many of them that there were. But if you look from the air again, this is where they would have been when Pharaoh's army approached. So Pharaoh's army would have come through here. Again, it looks tiny, but it's actually a huge open valley, and there's a highway that runs through there to go to this area, because obviously that's going to be a nice vacation spot. But you're not going to be feeling too good if you're trapped between that huge body of water and an army of possibly 250,000 men, charioteers and horsemen. So that puts into perspective for me a lot of the things that they said, because when you just read through it, you're like, didn't they just see all of that crazy stuff at Egypt? You know, God delivered them from slavery through crazy miracles. I mean, he openly declared war on the gods of Egypt and crushed them all. But then I just, you can't really begrudge them if you were there with your kids and, you know, God had never parted a sea before. He had caused the earth to flood, but I think by that time they kind of forgot about the reality of God's power. So that's all I'm going to do with that. But I think we could leave it up there, because I do want to show you a funny meme, which kind of speaks to what I'm going to be talking about. One more time. I love how he just goes, ah. All right. So again, just keep that stuff in mind. It's as we move through this. As an introduction after that, many times in our Christian walk we encounter terrible trials. We wonder what in the H-E double hockey sticks is happening. The problem is that we think going into it, everything's going to be easier. I remember when I was first born again, that was probably what they refer to as the honeymoon stage, I've heard referred to as. I know what they're talking about because I experienced it. I was telling everybody about the Lord, wearing my Addicted to Jesus shirt, you know, and it was really a wonderful time in my life. And I thought, this is definitely better than everything else. You know, and you see that in that Jesus Revolution movie. I think they did a good job of showing Greg Laurie's character go through this stuff. We were right behind you guys, actually, by the way. I should have said, you guys saw that movie on this day. But yeah, it lasted, for me, it lasted about 3 months. And there are times when I'm like, I would give anything to go back to that. And part of what happens is like what Jesus says in the parable of the sower. Things come in and you just start caring about other things. And they kind of cloud it up. Not to say that my heart is bad soil. I think it took root, but I did start to pay attention to other things a little bit more, and I got distracted. One of them is extremely beautiful. She's sitting right there. She's my wife. So, yeah, part of it, I think, is that. The experience is just, it's over the moon joyful. I'll never forget handing the Lord told me, I want you to grab a lid. I was at McDonald's and Walmart and hand it to this old lady that was next to me. I've shared this before, but it was extremely powerful. I just handed her a lid and she goes, and she's like started crying and she turned to me and goes, you're a wonderful young man. And I was just like, I know that I'm not. So there was something that God did in that that stuck with me this whole till now and probably will the rest of my life. Just to see what God can bring to people, even through something as small as that. So we tend to think everything's going to be easier for a little while. And that, I think, is simply because the fullness of the gospel is not understood in the beginning, or the fullness of God's counsel. I mean, that seems obvious, but I think God drops that into the spirit. So your spirit is connected to that, but then, like I said, we're like we're like that pig or whatever it was. I thought it was a lamb, but Josie said it looks like a pig. Tend to fall back into those things, and then by the grace of God, he keeps us on our feet so we can keep on moving forward. I'm not saying this is the case for everybody. This is the case for me, and I think it is for a lot of people. So, where was I? Sometimes that is also due to the presentation being diluted, like the old bait and switch. Like, come for pizza, here's the gospel. But for everyone, the full counsel of God comes through genuine experience of walking in the Spirit, that is, walking with Christ. We experience its fullness when we live our lives in tandem with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That is, we must remain in Christ and allow the Bible to be our interpretive framework of our experiences simultaneously, because we need both. These will lead us through every difficulty. The fullness of the gospel is not just the end. It is also the means by which we make it to the end. That is also the fullness of the gospel, for the fullness is Christ. So I want to look at a few different perspectives from the OT on this. That's the academic way of referring to the Old Testament. The OT is the OG. So, and mark the major difference between their relationship to the Holy One. The Israelites, they're complaining in their exodus from Egypt, and the suffering of Job. Which brings me to the first answer, which is, I don't know. So here's some examples. Israelite complaints in the wilderness. Even after the miraculous deliverance in Egypt, now they're stuck between the Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. Quote, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. Exodus 14, 11, and 12. After the deliverance from Egypt and the parting, this is after the parting of the Red Sea, so they've gone through the sea. Again, I don't want to harsh on them because, but I've never seen that. I've seen some pretty cool stuff, but I've never seen the oceans part, and it says they were on like a wall on their right hand and their left. So it couldn't have been the Bitter Lake crossing. If anyone here wants the scientific explanation, that is, for me, that goes in the trash can. Because how could an army of possibly 250,000 men suddenly get crushed by the waters if they were not there? Okay, after the deliverance from Egypt and parting of the Red Sea, they say, "What shall we drink?" Exodus 15:24, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Chapter 17, verse 3. After the Lord meets them at Mount Sinai, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, we do not know what has become of him." And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Chapter 32, verses 1 and 4. And I just want to say for the scholars that try to take it easy on Aaron, that verse kind of trumps it. They're like, "He was just trying to make a calf-like representation of Yahweh." Like, I don't think so. So some examples from the book of Numbers. "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Numbers 11, verse 4b through 6. And it's really interesting that they say this manna to look at. So they're not even interested in eating it anymore. And you think of the implications there when Jesus calls himself the manna which came from heaven. At that point, they had rejected God again in a different way. At this, even Moses complains. And pay attention to how he complains, because there's something in this that I didn't really write in here, but it was interesting to me, the way that the prophets complain. "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." It's different than the way that people mumble and complain, because they want to go back to their comforts, but the prophets usually ask for death. It's really interesting. Not going to get into it? Just take note. Take note, Rye. Then the spies say, "We seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." Numbers 13:33. "Would that we had died in Egypt or the wilderness. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" Chapter 14:2b-3c. So you might think that's like what the prophets are doing, but they're not actually doing that. They're saying, "We want to go back to Egypt." An unholy refrain. And in this crowning statement from the sons of Eliab in chapter 16, calling Egypt the land of slavery, quote, "a land flowing with milk and honey." So that is a blasphemy of what God called the land he was leading them to. Very intense. Those guys get dealt with harshly. So let's look at Job's complaints. Sorry, I don't have this stuff for you guys to look at. If I was leading you to all these scriptures, we would be here four times as long, because I'm just kind of going through some highlights. He says, "Let the day perish on which I was born. Let the day be darkness." And I thought it was interesting. One commentator makes startling observation here concerning this statement, writing that it is in direct opposition to God saying, "Let there be light." He's actually crying out for the annihilation of the day of his birth so that his own existence will be voided as if it never had been. Because he also says, strike that day from the calendar. which we can't, you can't do, because the orbit of the Earth would have to be altered quite significantly, and then all life on this planet would perish. Okay, all this against that day, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, he says. Why is light given to him who is in misery, to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? That's all from chapter 3. Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity weighed in the balances. Chapter 6, verse 1. My eye will never again see good. Therefore, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. I loathe my life. That's in chapter 7. And again, I loathe my life. Chapter 9, 21. And again, I think in chapter 14, verse 1, I loathe my life. I didn't write that one down, but I think it's chapter 14. And in chapter 9, Job goes so far as to imply, at least, that God is unjust, saying that he knows himself to be blameless, and yet he is treated as he and all of his friends suppose only the wicked to be treated. He, a blameless man, can only be suffering at the hands of God because, quote, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. He mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? And lastly, before we get all depressed, he laments being born at all, saying, why did you bring me out of the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me and were as though I had not been. So the difference I wanted to point out between the way that they complain is the Israelites replaced their hope in God for the hope of sin, which is, what's the word, allegorized by Egypt. And that theme is throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, also known as Rahab in Job and in, I think, Isaiah. They say, let us choose another leader and go back to Egypt. That's Numbers 14:4. Whilst Job, even in the midst of his great suffering, being held in contempt and complaining, never lost hope in God. He knows by faith that a Redeemer will come and stand in the gap to advocate his case to God, saying, even now my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. That's Job 14:19. And then the big one, the most famous one, is 19:25-27. And he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand at last on the earth. And though my flesh is destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. So that is huge. It's a huge difference, and it's him acknowledging the second answer to the question is, God, you know. So whether we have a clue or not, God knows what he's doing. So at the parting of the Red Sea, the Lord responds when they're crying out to him. He says to Moses, why do you cry to me? We should just stop and think about that, because if I've got an army here and a sea here, you'd think it would be obvious to him why we were complaining. But that's not the point. The point is, he knows exactly what he's doing. He says, tell the people of Israel to go forward. Again, you're like, there's a sea right there. Then he says, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. Exodus 14, 15, and 16, 15 through 16. The truly sad thing about this generation of Israelites is that although they saw the salvation of God in many instances, they died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Now, I'm going to spend a little bit of time on God's response to Job. Job made it through his trial, but not without much complaining. And within his complaining is very thinly veiled pride. That is, sure, he had a fair reason to complain, but he challenged God by vindicating himself. So, if you read chapter 38 through 41, chapters 38 through 41 of Job, you'll see real quick, he puts him in his place, saying, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge, dressed for action like a man? I will question you, and you make it known to me." I don't know about you, but I don't want to be called out by God like that, because he's kind of like messing with him, you know. Go ahead, you tell me something that I don't know. And in chapter 39, God's knowledge and care of the wild beasts, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads its wings toward the south? Lastly, God's mastery over the great beasts of land and sea. Behold, behemoth. Whichever way is right. Which I made as I made you. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? That's chapter 40, verse 4. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? 41, verse 1. You have to know that I'm not just making this up. If you want to, you can go back to the audio and check my citations. So I wanted to point out that these can be understood as actual creatures, and I think they are. Trying to identify which ones they are is kind of a waste of time, because, again, they all have their different ideas. Is it a crocodile? Is it a woolly mammoth? Is it a whale? Is it Moby Dick? You know. Yeah, it's like I find sometimes I go down those bunny trails because I feel a responsibility to find out the end of a thing, but then I realize there is no end. And then there's a lot of people that create web pages, and I'm like, in the fifth paragraph of this person's thoughts, and I'm like, I'm wasting my time. But just so you know, if one of these websites has a black background and yellow letters, it's probably not good. I've seen them. Okay, sorry. I think they're more likely used. While I'm confident that he's referring to actual beasts here, I'm also confident he's likely using them here as an illustration to communicate that Job has no control over the wicked. He doesn't have any control over his circumstances. And most importantly, he doesn't have control over his own salvation. He cannot set himself free from the bond of iniquity. Only God can do that. So he has no control over the wicked, both humans and spirits. For example, Satan, who is the angelic messenger in this whole trial. For example, God says, on earth there is not his, that is Leviathan's, like a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. So I guess there's a way that a whale could do that. If you like, cause men to abandon all reason and go after them like Captain, what was his name? Ahab? Yeah. I think he's calling all that out. He says, adorn yourself with majesty then, Job, and dignity. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. If you can do this, then I will acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Salvation belongs to our God. So, a little personal testimony of God's deliverance. Those of you who've known me a long time know that I pursued a career in music to Music City itself, Nashville, Tennessee. And I went there knowing that God didn't want me to go. I can't joke about that. That's just what happened. And it was like a real Jonah experience for me. The band that I went out there with broke up before I even made it there. And then the singer, the short and sensitive story is that he lost his mind and broke our production contract, and we lost all of our music to that producer. So I have a chronic ailment, and it's triggered by stress. So when that happened, Abby was only, what, like 6 or 7 months old, and I rolled the dice, literally, because I departed from God's will, and I thought, this is all I know how to do. You know, I've got a baby. So that was, in sense, it was me not trusting in God for any of that stuff. Like, if I, because we had, that band had five of the biggest record labels, not interested in us, but committed in a financial relationship with us. We just hadn't signed the record deal. So it's like, it's all in place. All the ducks are in a row. Then all that happened. Fast forward about 4 months, and I was probably 160 pounds, and I couldn't eat food. And I was scared to go to the hospital because I didn't want the bills. So I start getting emotional here. I didn't expect that. Josie forced me to go to the hospital. And the doctor looked at me with tears in his eyes. I'll never forget it, because he was actually looking at me and holding back tears. And he said, a strong young man like you, you have half the amount of blood in your body that you should have. Because I had been bleeding for months at that point. He said if you had waited another couple weeks, you would not have survived. So, in my opinion, that's kind of rock bottom. I mean, I don't want to go any farther than that. Once is enough. So at that point, things started to turn up. You know, I couldn't find work there for like 3 months. And I wasn't just looking in as a drummer. I could barely even play drums at the time. So I was trying to get jobs at restaurants. And one of these days I was just so depressed sitting in the living room there. And we lived underneath a lady that obsessively vacuumed. So all that's going on, I'm like, stop vacuuming, it's clean. I got sick near to death, wanted to give up, and in that moment, the Lord told me to start reading. It was interesting because over the years, Pastor Pat has given us a lot of books at Christmas time, and I always had those on a shelf, this little bookshelf that we had, all of them together in a row. And I looked at those, and then he said, start reading. So I read every one of those books, and it was, God spoke through all of those authors, you know, because they're basically just like preachers that had written books, you know, so all of those things just, they pulled my heart back up to a level where I could start moving again. I don't want to get ahead of myself here. Eventually, I got a job, and the Lord led me to a nice GI doc who gave me a bunch of free meds. I paid for one visit, then he saw me for free the second time and gave me a whole bunch of medication that I could not have got otherwise. So that was a miracle in and of itself, and that pulled me out of the worst flare-up I've ever had. And it got me back to actual full health. Like 3 months later, I was working at Whole Foods, and I wasn't on any medication, and I stayed in what they call remission for quite a long time. He's a God of miracles. And I know that that's a testimony of his grace toward me. And, you know, he didn't sit down next to me and go, I know everything's been so hard for you. And he said, start reading. See, I've found that God is a commander in times of war. My very life was on the line. But the essence of these things is spiritual. And he told me to not cry about it anymore. You could do that for as long as you want, but I don't recommend it. See, my generation, and it seems to get more drastic as history moves on, tends to think of God all too simplistically. We want him to be only patient, only kind and compassionate. And he certainly is all that. And he is direct. In times of war, the soldiers sometimes need a kick in the pants to get moving. In this culture of consumerism, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes seem to be the most effective toxic acid of the masses, drowning our sorrows in consumption and debauchery. And I was going through this with Josie yesterday. She reminded me of Bambi when the forest is burning down and Bambi's, is he shot or otherwise injured? And the dad is like this elusive character throughout the movie. And when he's sitting there whimpering, the dad goes, get up. And he makes him run. It saves his life. That's pretty powerful. If he just sat there and cried with him, they both would have been burnt alive. So, the pride of life makes fair game of the millionaires and politicians. I think this is a perfect example of why the New Testament treatment of riches is so important for us. Just look at what's possible when a person is only after riches. You may have the highest seat in the land, but what is your quality? Not naming names. I put his name there, but I'm not going to name it. So this brings me to the third answer, which is now I know. But I digress. We have the opportunity to know, like Moses and Jesus. But so many things come between us and the Lord when we turn to them in our trials rather than to God. And so it is through many tribulations that we enter. That route to the Red Sea there. I like it because of all of these switchbacks. Like in some cases they're heading like in the opposite direction almost, like right here. Could you imagine being in that situation? They go, there's another wall. And then they're like, well, let's just go this way. And then you just follow it on through till eventually, and especially when you learn that the Pharaoh is hot on your heels, eventually you come to this place, and there ain't nowhere to go. Except up this way, it looks like the mountains at certain points go straight into the sea. So, for us, these switchbacks, I think we experience them on a daily basis. Some people have a better upbringing, I think, and handle it better than others, but I think everybody goes through it in their own way. Within the self, the switchbacks include pride and the deceitfulness of the heart, self-loathing, like for example, cursing the birthday, which could be illustrated by reaching one of these mountain faces, like this one. No, not again! And then just sit down and go, I give up. This Moses guy is crazy. You don't want to move. You don't want to continue on the path. You don't want to, certainly don't want to try to climb those mountains. They're all jagged and steep. And then another one is feeling justified in one's own actions. That is self-justification or vindication, as you do see in Job, which is crazy because God does call him a blameless man. It's like you read through that, he's not lying. But what he lost sight of is the fact that that is not what justifies him before God. It's his faith. So feeling justified in one's own actions, Matthew Henry, if you know who that is, he's an old-time Bible commentator. He writes, "What justice and purity there is in man, God is the author of it. And further, what faith we do possess is a gift from God so that no one can boast." Ephesians 2, verse 8. Psalmist writes in 14, verses 2 through 3, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And then the last example here is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, 9 through 14. "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And Jesus says, 'I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Tribulations that come from outside of the self. Sin toward God and others. Others sin toward God and ourselves. Within these two points, we see the tripartite construction of the greatest commandment. And the second that is like it. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So, that's pretty crazy. This is where I had to really rein myself in because of, you know, all the study that we had to do on personality and the object relations, all that stuff. And I did a little study on Jean-Paul Sartre. I don't recommend it. Just like I don't recommend reading Nietzsche. But I do these things so that I can see those perspectives and weigh them in the balance. But that man was messed up. So in his philosophy, it was the self or the ego and the other. And he could not, for the life of him, see the other as anything but an object. And I think he may have come close to getting past this. This is for Matt, if he ever listens to this, because I want to at least honor the fact that he possibly may have started seeing other people as more than just objects for him to manipulate. And he's most famous for his quote, "Hell is other people." And what he meant by that is, we build up our own understanding of ourselves based upon the judgments that others make about us. And that becomes what he calls bad faith, which is an internalized lie about oneself. A lie is a lie that you tell to someone else. Bad faith is a lie you tell yourself, and you're convinced by it. And I want to tell him, only God can know and define and judge. That is the truth. This is the way. And the way is narrow. It's no easy way to be, because in our fallenness, we can't but see other people as objects. empathy doesn't come naturally to human beings. It has to be cultivated. There's a phase in human development where it's possible, and if that spot is missed, then watch out for that kid. I mean, I see them at the schools all the time. God, we all love them, obviously, but what they do to each other is not good. It's not an easy way to be because the act of rebellion of the human heart that blasphemes and inverts those two commandments. As we've heard, this can also be true of believers when we go back to our sin, just as the Israelites yearned for Egypt in the wilderness and didn't even want to eat the manna. But they returned to idolatry in a pagan effort to obtain prosperity, which ultimately led to their demise in the wilderness. They missed out on the promised land because they could not continue in faith, though they had seen such great miracles. And Paul reminds us this is written for our instruction. We can't forget the past, right? Even though the progressives would love us to. The rebellion of the heart distorts everything. The relationship to self, as we see in Job's cursing of the day of his birth, our relationships to others, we can only see them as objects to use for our gain, and God, who we do the same thing to, actually. All become defined from our point of view. So one day I was asking God, I was on an airplane, when I was still playing music, I was flying to Washington, D.C. to play over there. And I was praying, and I said, God, please show me something of yourself. Because I've had a vision of Jesus. That happened once, and I'd like to wake up to it every day, even if it did what it did to me that day. It's worth it, you know. But that doesn't happen every day. So I'm asking him, show me something. And then I saw three triangular mirrors facing each other, kind of like this, if that makes any sense. And then it was like, whoo, like I moved out really into infinite space or something, and all those mirrors became one solid whole. There's an infinite amount of mirrors, but they're all facing each other and creating this oneness. The distortion of the heart is as if all three of those mirrors are broken. And without God, they're broken, and they reflect infinite points of reference. So how can all this stuff that we're seeing happen in our culture be possible? That's how it's possible. Because they're fractured. And when they try to find God, all they see is what you can imagine you'd see if three mirrors were facing each other and they were all broken. You don't know which way to go. And the many phantoms that exist within the psyche become more prominent than the only one that can set them free, all of us free from that stuff. Because it's true in the mind and it's true in the spirit. And I feel very much for the people that are really struggling with that stuff. Even though, personally, I find it, I will not describe it. Just in case. So the path is narrow. Few there are that find it because, as I hope I've established, it's hard. After all Job's complaining, he humbles himself, acknowledges God, and repents of his presumption, saying, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. See, Job had built himself up to endure his suffering and contempt, but the Lord humbled him. At that point, he could have maintained his position and held on to his pride Instead, he recognized who he was in light of who God is, saying, I despise myself. You know, what happened to the I'm a blameless man at that point? Just like Paul considered all his social standing and his accomplishments as lost for the sake of Christ, who alone is our hope of glory. Job finally recognized God's sovereignty and repented of his former position on the matter of his suffering. Likewise, God could have chosen to punish Job for that. Instead, he blessed him because Job repented, even lifting him up to function as a priest for his friends. And boy, did they think much of themselves. God says, my anger is kindled against you, Eliphaz the Temanite, and against your friends, for you have not spoken about me what is right, as my servant Job has. That was from memory. In our case, when we respond like Job and not like the Israelites, we are oaks of righteousness, planted by the river if we drink constantly from the living water. It is that which sustains us and not anything that is as of yet under the curse. Because we could drink all the water we want, but we're going to thirst again. Amen? And when I was thinking about this, the idea came to me like the water in the river being analogous of culture without God. If we drink the water or the Kool-Aid of the culture, we will thirst again and again and again and again, as that river is the ever-moving culture, progressively moving to the bitter waters of the oceans that bring death rather than life. All cultures built up and maintained by debauchery eventually die. And I use debauchery because Pastor Pat likes that word. It's the King James word. Like the culture in Jerusalem that God destroyed in 586 BC. And this one's very poignant because that was the city. I mean, it still is, but back then, can you imagine what it would have been like for the prophet Jeremiah? Like him, we must not hope in any cultural thing, for that is idolatry, but only in Christ. If anything gets in the way of this hope, God will confront it in order to break it down. You could try resisting him all you want, but it doesn't end well. Like my time in Nashville. It did end well, but that period was, it led me to that point. When he does this, we must declare in hope, along with Jeremiah, when he was walking amid the ruins of the city, quote, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Lamentations 3:22 through 24. The prophet Jeremiah gets me. He doesn't get me. He gets me. You know what I mean? The hope of the gospel. Jesus emphasized the fatherliness of God, and we tend to reduce this anthropomorphism to a disciplineless person. This reduction makes him much less of a father. How much more less of a God who is a commander in times of war? Sit and cry with me, Jesus. Again, I don't want to say he doesn't do that. I just feel like I need to stress this point today. His discipline proves his perfection as a father as well as creator, sustainer, and healer. If we deny him this function, we will never mature as Christians. So like one of my pastors in San Diego would say, Christians, Christ followers. That's what it means. The first time it was used was actually derogatory in the city of Antioch. Little Bible history. Actually, it's not Bible history. Forgive me. Could be. Dang it, that made me lose my spot. Oh, there we are. We are called to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. There will always be something to put down. This is one of the reasons I think the world thinks that we're crazy, because if you look at this from a psychological point of view, it's maddening. This is not self-help. This is the death of the self and the resurrection of the spirit. It's kind of a lose-lose from the world's perspective. There'll always be something to put down. Like when Aslan tears the dragon's skin back, I think that's one of the best pictures of that. It's painful, but it's great at the same time, because it's God who's doing it. We must be aware of our pride. Unless we are, it will always get in the way. So let's, like the prodigal son, admit our sin against our Father, our God, but before we end up living with pigs. Whatever that thing is, my challenge in this message is that we lay it down. And this is just to, I guess, to use the Christian word, echo what Pastor Pat has said many times. And if he listens to this, I've been listening to you, Pastor, and I try. But I'm still at 25.1%. He always says he's at 51%, right? I'm at like 25.1. We're getting there. Maybe I'll say I'm at 25.2 now. let's lay it down, because it will lead to greater intimacy with God. It may seem difficult, but if Jesus is with us, we will see the salvation of the Lord, his sovereignty over that thing. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." That's something we really need to keep in mind, especially because I do believe we need to take a stand as Christians and against what's happening in the world, because God loves those people. Although I find myself yelling at the radio a lot. In closing, all this stuff seems so insurmountable. If you can imagine the Israelites being in that spot with the Pharaoh's army behind them and the sea in front of them, God is salvation. And I'm reminded in closing of the stories of the disciples crossing the tumultuous lake. This is our plight. Though we believe in Jesus, we often don't realize his power. Where is our faith, and why do we forget who it is that is with us? We have but to ask him, and he will calm the storm. We will find, as did those disciples who fought against the wind and waves till the fourth watch of the night, as soon as he steps into the boat, as it says in John 6:21, immediately we'll be at the place we want to go. That's it for today. Lord, we love you. And though we deal with sin in this flesh, Lord God, we declare victory over it because you have purchased it, Lord God. And you will lead us, Lord God, where you want us to go. It's by your power that we will get there. And if we remain in you, Lord God, we will celebrate in the great day of the Lord that is coming. I pray, Father God, that your word would sprout good fruit, Lord God, in our hearts, that we can share with others, and that we can share with so many people that are going the way of the wicked, calling evil good and good evil. We pray for an outpouring of your Spirit that we have sensed, Lord God, is coming. Let it be today.